Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. I want to read the first 10 verses for our consideration this morning. This, of course, as we are all aware, is not a parable. It's a true story, a historic fact. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Well, the Gospel of Luke has been described by scholars who study literature as the most beautiful book in the world. But whatever we might think of that, because most of us do not have enough knowledge of Greek as such to affirm such a statement, we have here one of the most beautiful stories that really took place in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no question that we are coming here to the very heart of the Bible and of the Gospel. If you were to ask, what is the message of the Bible or the message of the Gospel, or the Gospels or the Epistles, well, we have it here. We have it here summed up in verse 10. You know, each of the Gospels have theme verses. Matthew 1:21 is the theme verse of Matthew's Gospel. Mark 10:45 is the theme verse of that Gospel. Luke 19:10 is the theme verse of this Gospel. John has his own theme, comes towards the end. John 20. In his first epistle, which we're going to consider this evening, he closes by stating the theme and the purpose of that epistle. So this morning we want to look at the theme here. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. His salvation has come to Zacchaeus. And the whole purpose of the Bible is to proclaim salvation and to bring those who are sinners to a knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. And this evening, as I say, we want to consider how can we be assured of salvation. Assurance is a thing that everyone struggles with at some time or another. We will consider that this evening. I want to begin this consideration this morning and consider it as Luke tells the story. We're not going to follow any kind of complicated method. We are going to follow it as it is told. And it is full of instruction for each one of us. And the very first thing, we're given the detail of where exactly this took place. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So we are often wont to pass over these details, but if we believe in verbal inspiration, then we ought to pay some attention to these details. There's often geographic markers and time markers, and many times spiritual markers, which all lead us in the direction of a right understanding and a right interpretation and application of the truth. Now, ancient historians tell us that Jericho, and this is how they describe it, was a little paradise. See, we grew up in the West. We have our favorite places. And we sometimes have no understanding of what took place and the places of ancient history. But Jericho was described as a little paradise. Herod the Great, not because he was a great moral man, he was a great politician, very shrewd, he was a wicked man. But he's described in history as Herod the Great because he was a great politician and he accomplished much by way of architecture. Now, Herod the Great and his son Archelaus had built up Jericho into a splendid city. He'd even built a grand winter palace in Jericho. And the historians tell us that the streets were lined with palm trees. There was a theater and a hippodrome. An ancient hippodrome is, I think they call it that in some places even today, but an ancient hippodrome is a large theater where chariot racing took place. So you can imagine, it's a place of absolute splendor. Palm trees, rose gardens, it's famous for its rose gardens. And then we're told, interestingly, that many of the streets were lined with sycamore trees, which is interesting because they have low branches. And we're told here specifically, aren't we, that Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree. And so you see the picture here, the Lord Jesus arriving in this splendid city. There are a number of characters, as in a drama, There's, of course, the Lord Jesus. There's Zacchaeus. And then there's the crowd that follows the Lord Jesus. I want to focus on Zacchaeus and the Lord Jesus. And we're told that Zacchaeus was a very important man. He was not only a tax collector, which was a very important job, but he was the chief tax collector in the area. And remember, Matthew was a tax collector. And tax collectors needed to be highly competent and able men. There were many people under them. They were responsible to the Roman government. And you can imagine, it's not like the days we live in, where we have all sorts of methods to pin down people and their income. In fact, today, everybody knows what we spend and where we spend our money. But tax collectors in those days had to be very shrewd and creative people. They were hated. They were hated because, first of all, they were tax collectors, and no one likes paying taxes. And we're told to pay taxes, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the reasons, even in this country, most sensible people don't like the way their taxes are used. And we have no say in the way our taxes are used. But in the ancient Roman Empire and every other empire, taxes were imposed upon the people. Many times, quite rigorous systems of tax, although that's questionable because most of us in these Western countries are imposed far higher taxes by percentage. And the second reason why they were hated was because they worked for the Romans, the hated occupiers. And another reason why he was hated was because he was rich and powerful. And people don't generally like rich and powerful. We all like to be rich. But we don't like people above our station. It's part of the meanness of our fallenness. We like to be rich and powerful. If there's any kind of drive or ambition in us. But he was a very rich and a very powerful man. And we're told incidentally that he was short of stature. I say incidentally, but it's not incidentally, is it? Because it goes to tell us the reason about what he actually did. See, all these details about sycamore trees and Jericho and his stature and his accomplishments go to tell us a great deal. And we read these things carefully. It fills out the story in a most interesting way and also is very instructive to us. But more importantly, we're told something about the state of his heart. That's what the Bible is interested in. Fundamentally, of course, it's interested in other things. It tells us about the place, his position, his riches, that he was one of the most powerful men of those days, and so on. But then it narrows it down in verses 3 and 4 of his soul condition, the condition of his soul. And we're told in three different ways, at least three different ways. First of all, we're told that this rich man, this powerful man, verse 3, sought to see Jesus. I mean, we want to read over it rather quickly. But it's a very important statement, isn't it? Here is a man who's rich, who's powerful, who's achieved everything that can be achieved in life. He's got connections with the most powerful empire the world has ever known, living a wonderful existence, but there is something happening in the depths of his soul. So this is not a man who is simply superficial. There's something really taking place in the depths of his soul. Why else would a rich and powerful man want and seek to see Jesus? So here's a man who seeks to see Jesus. But we also see that this is a man who is eagerly seeking Jesus. That's evident in the text, isn't it? Look at verse 4. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. You don't see rich and powerful men running, especially in the East. If you're rich and powerful, you make other people to do the running for you. That's the very essence of riches and power. But you see something of the state of his spiritual need expressed not only in him wanting to seek the Lord Jesus, he's eager. The Bible teaches this and instructs believers to be like this, doesn't it? That we should be eager to seek the Lord. Early will I seek you. Translated quite legitimately, at times eagerly, before the dawn. He's also a very humble man, at least at this particular juncture. Everything about the way he tries to see Jesus smacks of humility. I don't care who is passing through Halland, I would never climb a tree to see a dignitary. Unless it was the Lord Jesus, of course. But that's different. I won't spend my time or energy for that. But here's a man, eager, putting aside all his status, a man who is extremely powerful. There's much in this man that can instruct me and you this morning as believers when we come to deal with God, isn't there? But this is the only way we should come to Christ. Or to God the Father through Christ. That the greatest and the deepest movement of our hearts must be to see God in Christ Jesus, in the face of Jesus Christ, through his word. That we must come eagerly, that we must come with humility. Secondly, let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ as we have him portrayed in this small but exquisite story. We see something of the miraculous and the divine and the marvelous mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that while Zacchaeus did everything he could to see Jesus, having climbed the sycamore tree, we are told in verse 5 that when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. You see, this is something of his divine power displayed even here. You see this in the Gospels many places. You remember with the Samaritan woman at the well, we are told that he must pass through Samaria. He went to that well to meet that woman. He comes here in the midst of all that crowd that is following him. He comes to the particular tree and he looks up. It's not Zacchaeus calling out to the Lord Jesus, but he stops. And he calls him by name. Isn't that interesting? There's miracles, at least two miracles here, that are obvious. That he knew where he was and he knew his name. You read the Gospel of John, you see this in the very beginning. Nathanael calls him by name. And then he issues a most wonderful and glorious command to him. He says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus only wanted to see him. Well, he thought he could only see him. And here's this massive crowd and multitude as he's passing through Jericho. But Jesus focuses on this one person and he issues the most lavish. By the way, all of God's invitations are lavish. They're beyond generosity. And he says, Zacchaeus, make haste. You see something here? We know that Zacchaeus was eager, but in these words, God the Spirit reveals to us that Jesus Christ was eager to come to Zacchaeus, his house, and to dine with him. How wonderfully glorious is God's miraculous dealings with us. Before we come to particular applications, let's look at thirdly Zacchaeus' response to the crowd and the Lord Jesus' words. But first of all, as soon as he says this, but when they, that is the crowd, saw it, they all complained, murmured. Literally the word is grumbled. This is not coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and speaking to him or seeking his explanation, but just grumbling and complaining. Reminds you of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Grumbling, complaining. About Moses, about manna, about the pilgrimage through the desert. And what are they grumbling about? He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Well, it was a granted expression that publicans and tax collectors were counted as sinners. They were enemies of the people. But you see, they have no right to come to this conclusion in this particular situation in the fullest sense. Again, this is the meanness of people. It's envy. Part of it is envy. They're all here following him for a distance. And here comes this man, rich and powerful. He has everything. And Jesus singles him out. But what is Zacchaeus' response to it? Well, first of all, we see the evidence of true repentance. True love for God. And let's start with his love for God. Verse 8. He says, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor." This is a generous man. Something dramatic has happened to him. And you know, this is always the case when there is true salvation. Always. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. Salvation means you're mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to name particular names, but you know, there's been, and still is, so much evangelism. Things like, say this prayer. Say you're sorry. And say this prayer after me. The four spiritual laws. And sometimes God uses our folly. And in spite of our folly and our utter lack of understanding, God can use it as a stepping stone. But often it does more harm. Because people come and follow these methods and find nothing happens. And they write off the entirety of Christianity. But whoever Jesus calls, he calls in a dramatic way. It's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. He says, "Lord, what shall I do?" See, when he called the rich young ruler whom he loved, and of course, there are different types and different degrees of love. In the Greek, there are four words for love. And we describe everything as love and we make no distinctions as to how we are to love. We were told that when Jesus was sought out by this rich young ruler whom he loved, he said, "Sell your goods and then come and follow me." And he went away sad. That's the first thing. He was mastered by the Lord Jesus. It's the first evidence, the true evidence of salvation. Self is dethroned and God is enthroned. And of course, as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. What the scholars call iconoclasm, you know the word icon. Icon means an idol. Iconoclasm is the destruction of idols. This is something Christians have to engage in all through their lives. Things seek into our lives, whether it be pleasure or money or our loves, take the place of God. But essentially and primarily, the one who is saved loves the Lord Jesus and God the Father, and they're enthroned as Lord and Master. I mean, we could go on a little bit more because there's a lot of this kind of preaching that goes on around the world. There's a whole denomination. I actually grew up in one of those denominations that taught something like Lordship salvation. In other words, you just have to believe and repent. That is, make an about turn. And you don't have to have him as Lord. And you read through the Gospels. And you read through the epistles. Every epistle writer speaks of Christ as Lord, Master, King, Sovereign. This is where we have the servant of God. He's actually the slave. He is the sovereign master. In other words, he becomes our controlling king. That's the first thing. Half my goods. And secondly, a willingness to restore. Now here, we have to be a little careful. Because a lot of thoughtless preaching has gone into this kind of a passage. You notice what he says specifically. If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation. If. There's no clear admission here. So either you have to take him as an utter hypocrite, which you cannot, because the Lord Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, for he also is a son of Abraham. So he's not a hypocrite. You have to dismiss that possibility. What is he actually saying? He's saying, well, perchance. Because his old trade is such. Perchance. Now as you read the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you have all sorts of restitution. Some you're supposed to pay 10% of the part that you actually defrauded someone. Some 20%, some double. But he goes way above that. He says four times, if. There's another reason why we should be careful how we consider Zacchaeus. If he actually means what he says, it's an impossible task, isn't it? If he's defrauded, if he's made his money defrauding people, how in the world can he give away half his wealth and then four times restitution? It's not possible. So actually, this is conditional. He's not aware of anyone. But if anyone thinks, and he has perchance, that happens with us sometimes, doesn't it? Unknowingly we do things. Or maybe we've just conveniently shut our eyes to certain things. That's the sort of thing. But he's willing to make full salvation. And we know that this is a full and complete salvation and repentance. Because the Lord Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Now let me close. First of all, as I've already applied it, but I want us to think about it again as we close. What a wonderful example of the working of God the Spirit in a soul. Desire. How do we know that someone is saved? The first thing is, there's a desire. A desire not just to be in a church or even a preacher. There are many people who are preachers and elders and members who are not Christians. The Bible teaches us that and it warns us. Revelation 2 and 3, I read part of it today. A hunger for God and Christ. That is a sure sign that one is saved. A hunger for God. And of course that hunger ebbs and flows because we're fallen creatures. But if you don't have a hunger for God, then you need to come to God and seek his help. And then there is humility. No one can come and enter the kingdom of God without humble repentance before God. Unless you humble yourself like one of these little children. Children basically are not proud. There's much about them that is not good. But you take a little child. Well, it doesn't speak about station and status and rich and poor. Or race. Unless one humbles himself. And you see some of that in this man. In fact, it's accentuated, isn't it? Because of his position. humility before God, which is seen. Many proud people say, oh, well, I'm humble before God. But it's seen publicly. And there is a careful attention to his life. Willingness to change. Willingness to restore. And this is what the Lord Jesus says in his first sermon. That if you're going to worship and you've offended someone, leave your sacrifice and first reconcile with the man. But this is true and practical and real Christianity. And this is what we see in him. But more importantly, that's important. But the greater matter of importance is the Lord Jesus. Notice what we are told in this theme verse. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. See, you can preach this in such a way to make Zacchaeus out to be a seeker after God as the main theme. No, that's a subsidiary theme. Zacchaeus seeks him because Jesus, or God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit have sought him. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ closes. You see, the wonderful truth is not the greatest truth. The truth of the greatest wonder is not that Zacchaeus would. Actually, if you know anything about the Lord Jesus, isn't it amazing that anybody can actually refuse to seek him? It's absolutely mind-boggling that people can trust themselves or some other human being other than the Jesus of the scriptures. He did what he should have done. But the greatest wonder of it all is that Jesus came from heaven and became a man and walked the streets of Palestine, and he came to Jericho to seek and save the lost. And the Lord Jesus has been doing this throughout human history. This morning, there are millions upon millions upon millions, hundreds of millions of people who, like Zacchaeus, have come to know salvation because God sent his Son to seek and save. He's come to you wherever you have been when the Lord first spoke to you. He's come to our homes or through our listening to the gospel. Well, how does he come to us now? Through his word. He comes to us through his word. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14 says this. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And the Apostle Paul quotes exactly this in Romans 10. Listen to his words. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Do you realize Jesus is drawing near to you now? That's what the Apostle Paul says. As I read this, the Lord is drawing near to me. And so what a wonderful Savior we have. A wonderful hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. And listen to these words again, which you're all familiar with. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. I mean, the wonder of wonders is not that Zacchaeus sought Jesus. Only the dead, spiritually dead, will not seek him. But he's drawing near to us now. The word of faith. How do we know that we are His? Well, we've considered that in some detail. And if we are not eager, ask the Lord to open your eyes and to break your heart. That is, break up the fallow ground. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, in Luke chapter 18, there's the story of a poor blind beggar. Just immediately before this. Here we have the story of a rich, powerful, and extremely able man. In Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me all." The Lord is not make distinctions from people or in people. If there is eagerness and humility and a desire to come to know Him, then Jesus says exactly what He says in His last words. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Notice He's speaking to the churches. It's not primarily evangelistic in the sense of those who are outside the kingdom. It's to the churches. "I stand at the door." He's standing outside the church. He's standing outside the hearts of some who listen to the word of God. How can we know that we are His? You'll have a heart that is willing to open to Him. You want to open your heart to Him. And may the Lord help us, each one of us, because He makes no distinctions between the poor blind beggar or the highest in society. Or His followers might, but He doesn't. May we open our hearts to Him. May we know something of His fellowship. "Come in and dine with me." It's the picture of fellowship and communion. May each one of us be like Zacchaeus, but also glory in the fact that He sought us. And may we know what it is to know intimate and increasing communion with our Lord. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 400.